Seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and to the 16th chapter. If you're visiting with us for the first time today, you are most welcome. You may not have a copy of the Scriptures with you, so you can feel free, please, to use one of the copies that are nearby under the seats. That's why they're there, that you might be able to utilize them as we read together the Word of God. We're in the Gospel of Luke, we're in the 16th chapter, and we shall read together from the first verse. Luke 16, commencing at verse 1. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Amen. Well, let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord's help this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are the one who has called us together today to gather as your people, to sing your praises, to seek your face in prayer, to hear your word read and to have your word preached. And we pray now that as we would sit under your word, that you would help the preacher to be faithful to the word, and that you would help the hearer to hear the word, and that, Father, we would understand the things that you have given to us for our instruction, even from the very lips of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are gathered here to hear your word. We thank you that we can call upon you to help us, and we pray now that truly you would speak and that we would be informed from your word regarding the things that bring honor and glory to you, and that we would seek by your grace through faith in your Son to live according to these things, that you might be glorified in our lives. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1931, America was in the grip of the Great Depression. Wall Street had crashed. Savings and investments had gone. Businesses were bust. And unemployment was rampant. That same year, a book was published by a historian. His name was James Truslow Adams. His book was called The Epic of America. It sought to trace the origins of modern America from the arrival of the Pilgrims right into the 1930s. It was in this book that Adams coined a phrase that has become common language to all of us. It is, of course, the phrase, the American Dream. For Adams, the American dream was more than just the pursuit and attainment of material wealth. He said that it was to include the pursuit of a social order whereby each man and woman can attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable. Now, however we may interpret Adams and what he meant in that book, by 1932, his book had become a bestseller. No doubt in part because it was seeking to breathe a measure of hope into a country that was in the midst of its worst economic and social depression. Here we are, 80 years later. And it's surely evident, is it not, to those of us who would see it, that the main thrust of the idea of the American dream has largely given rise in American culture to the exclusive idea of the pursuit of material wealth as the be-all and end-all of our existence. Adam's legacy, whether he intended it or not, has been a legacy of the pursuit of materialism and the pursuit of material things. Sadly, many Americans are subtly influenced by that reality with regards to their worldview. The pursuit of wealth has cost America dearly. In terms of its relationship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who live in the 21st century, we are surrounded by this. We are influenced by this. The legacy of Adam's idea of the American dream is everywhere, whether we realize it or whether we don't. Thankfully, however, our attitude as Christians towards material wealth need not be influenced by the American dream, but rather shaped by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go further than that. I would say that our perspective and attitude and relationship to material wealth must be governed not by the American dream, but by the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, Luke records for us there, our Lord confronting the Pharisees about their attitude towards the lost who repent of their sin. And we considered that last time we were in Luke's gospel. Here now, as we move into Luke 16, Jesus is recorded by Luke as instructing his disciples about their attitudes towards their material wealth. And it is this issue this morning that is going to occupy our attention. Our attitude towards our material wealth as Jesus confronts, if you will, the American dream. There are two points that I want us to consider in Luke 16 this morning. Not three, but two. The first is the parable examined and explained. Jesus uses a parable to speak to his disciples about their attitude towards their material wealth. And if we would understand what Jesus is teaching here regarding material wealth, we must examine this parable and we must seek to have it explained to us. You're well familiar with the fact that Jesus, as one of the first century rabbis, would have used parables. There are many parables in our Lord's ministry and our Lord's life. They were designed by our Lord in his ministry to reveal truth to his disciples, and at times then to hide it from those who were his detractors. They were specifically designed to reveal truths about the nature of his kingship and about how his disciples, his followers, ought to live as those who were submitted to him as king. Here in this parable, known as the parable of the dishonest manager, our Lord is addressing life under his rule, life as a subject of King Jesus. And in particular, as a subject of King Jesus, he's seeking to teach us here about the manner of our attitude towards material wealth. There are five things I want you to see here as we examine and explain this parable from Luke 16. Notice first of all the characters that are involved in this parable. Jesus tells us this parable, and he tells us that there are really two main characters. There is a rich man, and there is a manager. Immediately he sets up a picture, a scenario of a business arrangement between one who is the employer and one who is the employee. It would have been very familiar to people in the first century. They would have been able to identify with this just as you can identify with it. There was this rich businessman, and he had someone who was managing his business for him. That's the two characters that are involved in this parable. That's the two characters that we're going to be thinking about as we work our way through this parable. Notice, secondly, the controversy that is revealed in this parable. There is a conflict that emerges. There is a controversy that arises here. Jesus introduces us to it very quickly. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, that word there for wasting is the word that we could translate squandered. It's also the very same word that's used back in Luke 15 regarding the prodigal son who went off and what? Squandered, wasted his inheritance. And here we see that this manager, who is responsible for running the business, as it were, of this rich man, he has been guilty of mismanagement. He, the Bible tells us here, has been charged with squandering the business, not running it efficiently, productively, effectively. He was an incompetent manager. But as we're going to see, he was more than just incompetent. We see here that the manager is called before his boss to give an account of his mismanagement, of his incompetence. And consequently, what do we discover? Well, that brings us then to the course of action that takes place here. And there's a couple of things we have to see. The manager fires him. He called him and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. I've heard that you're mismanaging my business. I've heard that you are not doing what should be done. You're wasting it. You're squandering it. I can't trust you. I'm not going to have you in that position. I'm firing you, as it were." And so there is this the sacking of this manager. But the course of action that the manager pursues is really the heart of the parable. And Jesus wants us to think about this. The response of the manager to the predicament of being fired. Now, notwithstanding the reality of the distance between our day and the day of this parable, it's hard for us perhaps to just grasp it. There was no unemployment benefit. There was no severance package being offered, right? This man realized that to lose his job was to face destitution. Consequently, as he thinks upon his predicament, he evaluates his situation. And notice that Jesus tells us here, as he reflects on his predicament, he realizes something. "I'm not strong enough to dig." The idea of manual labor at this stage of my life is not a good thing. Then he says, and he's too proud to beg. He won't beg. So he's in this real predicament. How is he going to earn a living? How is he going to provide for himself? That's the issue that he's facing. And that's the issue that motivates then the course of action that he actually follows. Notice from verse 5 what we read here. From verse 3. "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." He's thinking, "I need to make provision for myself. I need to set things up in such a way that as I'm removed from my job, I won't face destitution. I will actually be okay. I'll actually have some measure of provision going forward." And notice the text tells us here what he actually does. He summons his master's debtors, and one by one, What does he do? He reduces their debts. What's he doing? He's courting favor here. He's courting favor with the debtors of his boss so that when he is completely gone from the position, he will have people who like him, people who will look after him, people who will appreciate what he has done in terms of reducing the debts that they were owed to their master. Now, there's nothing here that would suggest to us he should have been doing this. In fact, he ought not to have been doing this. This was really fraud taking place. This man was not only incompetent, he was fraudulent in his practices. And we see the course of action that he takes is one of fraudulent behavior in order to feather his own nest. But what's interesting about this parable is what happens next. What happens next? That brings us to the fourth thing I want you to see. The course of action that he took was a fraudulent action to feather his own nest. But what comes next is a bit of a shock. Not the kind of thing you might be expecting, which sometimes happens in our Lord's parables. The commendation that is made is the fourth thing that we need to see here as we consider this parable, as we seek to understand it and explain it, as we examine it. What do we discover? We discover here in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, can you imagine the disciples of our Lord? I mean, you imagine yourself in this situation, right? You're hearing this story. The guy's incompetent. The guy's fraudulent. Hey, you're a shrewd boy. You've done a shrewd thing. That's not what you would expect. You would expect, you're dishonest. You need to be arrested. You need to be punished. That's not what happens in the parable here. Our Lord doesn't go that direction with the parable. Now, there's a reason for that. We're going to see this. But instead of actually condemning the man's incompetence and fraudulence further, the master commends the dishonest manager. Notice how Jesus describes him. The master commends the dishonest manager. I mean, how many of you commend anybody who's dishonest about anything? But what does he commend them for? He doesn't commend them for his dishonesty or his incompetence. Those things are established. No. It's not that Jesus is saying he's not guilty of that, but that's not the focus. That's the point. The parable, that's not the focus of our Lord's prince, the truth that he wants to tell us here. He focuses rather on the shrewdness of this man, the cunning of this man, the craftiness of this man. And then he says this in verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus here tells us that this man who is incompetent, who is dishonest, who is fraudulent, is actually commended by his manager, his boss, for the shrewdness. Now, why would he do that? Well, undoubtedly he could see, couldn't he, that this man had put him in a bit of a bind. Right? He put him in a bit of a bind by the fact that he had taken all these debtors, he'd brought them all in, even though he knew he was not supposed to do this, and he had reduced all their debts and given them new debt bills and sent them on their way. Now, the rich man is in a predicament. What's he going to do? Is he going to have to go to all these people and say, look, this guy, I actually had fired him, but I didn't really oversee him, and look what he did. He reduced the debts. But, you know, you guys are still due me what you were due me. Well, rather than do that, the man eats, if you will, the loss. And he recognizes the shrewdness of this guy to the end that he's actually providing for himself. He's providing for himself before he leaves. And the manager can see that. And Jesus takes that point and he runs with it to address the issue of how he wants his disciples to relate to material wealth. He takes this point that we would not expect, and he runs with it. And that brings us to the fifth thing I want you to see, right? We've looked at the commendation that is made here, but notice the conclusion that is then drawn by Jesus as he moves towards the application of this parable. Focusing on the shrewdness of the manager, without condoning the dishonesty of the manager and the fraudulence of the manager, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about, you know, was Jesus condoning this and condoning that, and is this how we're to understand the parable? And even Paul and I were talking this morning about how it's a parable that we can be confused on. What is Jesus really saying here? No, Jesus here is not condoning the dishonesty. He's not condoning the incompetence. He's picking up the issue of shrewdness regarding the sons of this world and their dealings with their material wealth. And Jesus is now wanting to then speak to his disciples about their relationship to material wealth. He highlights for his disciples the fact that the unbelieving world is shrewd in the use of its wealth, which is temporal and passing. Therefore, his followers need to learn from that how they need to be shrewd in their material use of material wealth, not for the temporal and the passing, but for the eternal. He's concerned to teach his disciples to use wisdom in use of wealth in a way that the world doesn't, because it doesn't understand Christ and the gospel and serving the kingdom. Our Lord is going after the important issue here of our stewardship as Christians. Our stewardship of the material wealth that we have been given. Of our attitude towards our wealth in the light, not merely of the here and now, but of the there and then, the glory that is to come. And in a sense, we might say with regards to Christians living in America, and that's us in the 21st century, who live in the wealthiest country in the world, in the wealthiest country in history, and we're like, at times it has to be said, frogs in the pot with regards to these things. Jesus, through this parable, is asking us to consider our attitude towards the American dream that is all around us and infects us and affects us all the time. Our relationship to our wealth. That's what he wants us to think about. That brings us to the second main point then. We've looked at the parable, examined and explained. Let's come then to the second thing, the parable applied. And Jesus brings application here. He brings application at the conclusion of this parable to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples about their hearts and about their attitude towards wealth, and he's contrasting it with the world, and he's wanting us to understand how it is we should be then using our wealth, relating to our wealth for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And there are three applications to his hearers that Jesus makes here as we bring application from this parable. The first one is this: use your wealth to make friends for eternity. That's the first point I want us to think about. Use your wealth. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to see. Use your wealth to make friends for eternity. Notice how he puts it in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The first application our Lord makes here with regards to our attitude towards the material wealth that we have is that he calls us to use our wealth to make friends for eternity. The manager in our parable used his wealth to make friends for the duration of his life. In the end, it was short-sighted. In the end, it would be self-serving. In the end, it would not be salvific in any way. It would not bring any glory to God. It would get him maybe through the hard years of being without a job, but it was temporal. Not so the people of God. Not so the disciples of Jesus. As followers of Christ, we are called to something more, something greater, something more glorious. Jesus calls us to employ our material wealth, irrespective of its size, and we're going to think about that in a minute. We're to employ it in kingdom ventures. Ventures that result in sinners being saved. Ventures that result in the gospel going forth. Ventures that result in churches being established. Ventures that result in the making of friends for eternity. In the southwest of Scotland, you'll forgive me, I don't use too many Scottish illustrations, but this is a good one. In the southwest of Scotland, there lies a little community, a quiet community called Anwath. From 1627 to 1636, about 9 years, one of Scotland's most famous pastors and preachers served there. Samuel Rutherford would end up teaching as a professor of theology at St. Andrew's University, where actually his earthly remains lie buried in the town graveyard, awaiting the resurrection of the dead, and some of us have been there. His Anwath years, those 9 years, they were marked by two dramatic contrasts. Great blessing from God upon his preaching, and great personal affliction in his life. During his 9 short years of pastoral ministry, Rutherford lost his 2 young children at Anwath to death. And then his wife died. Not to mention the fact that during this time his mother also passed. Can you imagine? In 9 years, losing your 2 children and your wife and your mother. Presbyterians in those days were being persecuted throughout Scotland by the English king, Charles I, and Rutherford's pastorate was brought to an end by him being sent to prison in Aberdeen. Now, if you know Scotland's geography, down in the southwest is Anwath, and only a few short miles across the water is Northern Ireland. And Aberdeen is in the northeast, some 350 miles away. Geographically, you could hardly get put further away than Rutherford was put from his congregation. And this is the day, remember, of horses and feet. And you were walking this, right? You were riding on a horse. You were in a carriage. So he's put in prison in Aberdeen to silence him and to stop him from preaching the gospel to his people and shepherding his people. He had lost his wife, his children, his mother, and now his pastoral ministry was brought to an end. As Rutherford was recovered into the ministry and into the university, in his latter years, he penned a lot of poetry. We sing some of it. Right, that great hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, is based on the poetry of Samuel Rutherford. Perhaps one of the most poignant pieces that he has left us highlights for us how he valued eternity more than here and now. How he valued investing in the lives of people for eternity more than here and now. Listen to the words. Fair Anwath by the Solway. The Solway is the river estuary that is not far from the little community. Fair Anwath by the Solway. And this is him thinking back as an old man to these years as a pastor. To me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven, he's close to death, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be 2 heavens in Emmanuel's land. You see the point? This was a man whose suffering we can only talk about, who gave everything for the sake of the gospel because he saw the value in the eternal salvation of men. Jesus calls us to value the salvation of souls above everything else. He calls us in this parable to learn from the shrewd manager how to prepare for our future, a future in glory, a future in which we will meet with those whom through our efforts in this life have become believers and our friends through faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, listen. Our material wealth is passing away. One day it will be gone. Yet, those whom we have made our friends for Christ's sake and the gospel's will be with us forever. Therefore, as a Christian, you should be concerned about your attitude towards your material wealth. Are you using your material wealth to make friends for eternity? That's the whole point that Jesus is making here in verse 9 as he applies this parable. Are you kingdom focused in the use of your wealth, using it to see sinners saved? Now, I understand it's the gospel that must be preached, right? But we need
support the work of the gospel, to see churches planted and established. Yes, I know it's the gospel that establishes churches, but we need to be using our money to do that, to see missionaries sent out, to see Bibles translated, men trained for the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. This is how we make friends for eternity, through the use of our wealth, that we use our wealth to invest in these things. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. We are called as Christians to make friends through the use of our material wealth, friends for eternity, not just friends for here and now. That's the first thing that we want to think about. That's the first application. Second application, be faithful in the use of your wealth, no matter how much it is, because it is evidence of your true spiritual state. I know that's a little bit long. Let me give it to you again. Be faithful in the use of your wealth, no matter its size, for it is evidence of your true spiritual state. Look at verses 10 through 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What is Jesus saying here? What is he contrasting here? Well, he's contrasting a number of things. You might be tempted to say, well, I don't have much material wealth. Well, maybe in comparison with other people, that may be true. But in comparison with the rest of the world, the very fact you're an American means you've got some level of wealth that most people don't have. You might say, well, I don't have a lot of material wealth, so how can I make friends for eternity with what I've got? Do you notice something here? At no point does our Lord even make allusion to the size of our wealth. It's not about the size of your wealth, it's simply about what you've got and how you use it. His focus is simply upon whatever your wealth is, great or small, you must employ it for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. His second application here focuses upon the manner in which we handle our wealth, if you like, the manner in which we steward it. There is a contrast here implied in this application. I want you to see it. Jesus contrasts little and much, dishonest and little, dishonest and much. He then speaks of unrighteous wealth, and he contrasts it with true riches. Now, I think that as we look at what he means by unrighteous wealth, it's just simply the way I think Jesus is referring to our wealth in this world. Right? You know, it's always interesting for me how many people, they go on these boycott rants and these boycott fads. You know, well, I'm not going to buy this because they do this and they do that. And you do realize that everything that we ultimately have has some kind of corruption in it somewhere. Right? Now, I realize you've got to wrestle with your conscience on these things. I have no problem with that. But listen, you search hard enough and far enough, right? Even let's look at our tax dollars and how our tax dollars are used for this and used for that. And there are things. We have ultimately unrighteous wealth, right, at certain levels. In other words, it's temporal, it's of this world, and it's passing away. But there is other wealth, there is true riches, that which is eternal, that which is in heaven, an inheritance that is undefiled and stored up for us, that is coming to us. And I think Jesus is contrasting these realities, the temporal wealth we have, the eternal that is coming to us in Christ. And our Lord's point here is this. We are called by him to be faithful in the use of our wealth here and now, no matter how much we have, because it is evidence, not the grounds of, but evidence of our true spiritual state before a holy God. It's evidence of our true spiritual state. Do you realize that every economic decision you make is a spiritual decision? Do you realize that? Everyone. What do you mean, Pastor? Every Starbucks coffee you drink, just in case you need me to break it down for you, right? Everyone. Every Netflix subscription. It's only $8 a month, $9 a month. I don't know how much it is now, but the reality is, right? Spiritual decision. Why? Because everything you have has been given to you by God, and God calls you to be a steward of what he has given you. Whether you're spending $5 or $5,000, it is a decision of spiritual stewardship, and you are going to be accountable to God for that. Do not rationalize it. Do not justify it any other way. Face Jesus Christ face on and answer him honestly. He already knows the truth about your heart. Jesus wants us to realize that as his followers, we are to be faithful stewards in all that he has given us materially. To realize that if we are faithful, it is evidence of grace. And if we are not, it's fleshly and carnal. It may even turn out to be that we are merely religious, but we are not converted. That's dangerous to consider. The car we buy, the house we live in, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the restaurants we frequent, the coffee we drink, the vacations we take. They are all the product of spiritual priorities and spiritual attitudes. Now, don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. God is not a killjoy. And there are principles in the Word that says that a man is worthy to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And those are biblical truths, and God wants us to enjoy these things. But not licentiously, not without considering first the kingdom of God, the work of the gospel. Do you think spiritually in the realm of all of your wealth, your home? Oh, Pastor, don't touch my home now. No, look, this was a week for me where I was invited to renew my life insurance, right? And I was preparing this sermon. I was on my knees before God. Lord, deliver me from a covetous heart. Deliver me from a materialistic spirit. Help me to trust you to work through this. I want to be a faithful steward of everything you've given me because my time is short. Yes, your house. Yes, your clothes. Yes, your food. Yes, your pursuits. Are they all determined by Christ and his kingdom, or do you keep some of them in a little closet? That's your little private place that God doesn't get into. That's not Christianity. Maybe religious, but it's not Christianity. Where you live, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, where you buy your clothes, your furniture, your grooming products. Yes, your grooming products, even down to that, are all ultimately spiritual decisions. There's nothing outside of the spectrum of Christ's eye of lordship. You may not have realized that yet. That's okay. You may be a young Christian. You're still learning this. Well, now you know. Right? You found that out this morning. No matter what your income is, great or small, you are responsible to be a good steward of it for the sake of Christ. And however you are stewarding what God has given you is evidence of your true spiritual condition. Nothing you have is yours. It's all given to you by Christ. And you're accountable to him for how you use it. Whether you own a multi-million dollar company or you work a part-time shop assistant, no disrespect to my wife, you are called to be a steward. You're called to be a steward of what you have faithfully. I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing stewarding what God has given you for his glory and for his kingdom? Where is your heart, honestly? I see things in my heart that are actually scary. I see tendencies in my heart that actually terrify me. If this was let go, I would be in big trouble. Lord, do not let me go. Help me to mortify that tendency to covetousness, that desire to be up with this one and up with that one and up with this one. I was driving my car this week, many places, but one place I remember particularly where I was. I was on that bridge that I drive over a lot between Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A and my house in Elk Grove. And this is what came on the radio. And this week, the iPhone 8 is coming out. But hey, in another month, the iPhone 10 will be out. And I'm thinking, oh, here we go. And then I'm thinking, oh, iPhone 8, I wonder what that's like compared to the iPhone 7. I wonder if the iPhone 10 is better. And suddenly my mind goes off thinking about material things. Brothers and sisters, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. We live in America, but we are Christians. Christ is our King. We must face ourselves before Him honestly, and we must see what He is calling us to here. Our stewardship is such that it is a reflection of our spiritual condition. And I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters, there are things I see in my own heart I don't like, and they're not honoring to God. And I have to bring it to Christ. If I'm going to be a serious Christian all the way to the end of my life, I got to deal with this. That brings us to the third and final thing. Third and final application. Christ and His kingdom, and not you and your wealth, must be your priority. Christ and His kingdom, not you and your wealth, must be your priority. Jesus can't say it any more clearly than He does in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Here it is, folks. You cannot serve God and money. That's Jesus Christ. That's not Robert Briggs. Look at it. Think about it. Your Father in heaven is speaking to you right now through this text. You cannot serve God and money. No one, no servant can serve two masters. The final application, I think, of our Lord's parable of the dishonest manager drives it home, doesn't it? Which one is it for you this morning? Is your life really marked by the pursuit of the American dream, materialism and wealth, rather than Christianity? When is enough enough? That's the question for us, isn't it? As Christians in America, when is enough enough? If the truth be told, I would say 95% of us, maybe more this morning, we got enough. We got more than enough. Should we never get anything else from now to the end of our lives, we've still got enough. And then there's always Walmart, right? If you need to get a pair of pants for $20, right? You don't need a 70 buck pair of pants, okay? If you're really struggling, okay? But let's be honest about this, right? Let's face it. Let's be truthful. Is it about your wealth? That's the driving force of your life. Your home. Pastor, I'm not prepared to touch it. Your stuff. Oh, dare I touch your stuff. Your car. For some of you, that's your idol. Your car. Your next car. Your next car after your next car. Your luxuries. Your comforts. Your pleasures. Your pamperings. That's really what you're living for, if the truth be told. Then Jesus will tag him on because we want to be respectable Americans. Is that where you're at? Oh, my dear friend, listen to me. I call you this morning to be honest before Jesus. Be honest about your heart. Repent of these tendencies. Repent of these desires. Repent of these propensities. And see that in Christ is the greatest riches ever offered to us in the world. He is all in all. He is worth everything. Now, it's possible you say, well, Pastor, I am a Christian, but I hear you. I mean, I'm convicted by some of this. That's good. I'm glad. You may profess to be a Christian, yet you do not steward well because you don't really mortify your covetousness as you need to. Materialism will creep up on you, and over a period of time, it will drag you down. But I want to exhort you to this morning, and maybe you're like me in this regard. Face these passages honestly without trying to justify them and without trying to excuse them, and see where God takes you, right? See where He takes you. Because here's the reality, right? It doesn't really matter where you live right now or what your car is right now or what your bank balance is right now. You know where you're headed? You're headed into a box in the ground where none of it's going with you. None of it. And you're going to have to go then to give an account before God. And so the reality of it is that He is worth everything in comparison. Now, here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He's not even going to ask you to give up certain things, right? He's not going to say, well, give up your house and go and live in a tent. You know, He's not that kind of Lord, right? Now, The reality is, we need to face ourselves honestly, however, about how these things affect us. We live in this nation, you know, where it's so divided, it's so pursuing after the things of this world, and everybody thinks if we just fix the infrastructure, if we just reduce the tax, and if we just increase the economy, everything's going to be settled. It's utter nonsense. It's not true. It's a lie. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm like everybody else. Be nice to pay a bit less tax. I don't like coming up to the end of the year and paying my taxes. I struggle with that. That's true. I like it that our infrastructure is good, that our bridges are established. I get all of that. But listen, that's not going to satisfy. And that's not going to bridge the gap and the divisions that are in our nation that are sinful things in the heart. You can build all the bridges you want. It won't deal with the problems of our hatred and our jealousies and our bias. That's a spiritual thing that only the Holy Spirit can deal with. Only Christ can deal with. But it's possible that you profess Christ, you don't steward well because you're not really mortifying covetousness and materialism as you ought. I want to challenge you this morning to consider this, to look at this, to make decisions about your life that are not serving, that are serving Christ first and not yourself. Young people, listen to me. Young married couples, listen to me. Make provision for these things at the start of your married life. Set Christ first in your budget. Set Christ first in your lifestyle. It's much harder to fix it later than it is at the beginning. Put it in place. I exhort you. If you're not sure how to do it, talk to some of us who will help you and give you some encouragement in this. This is not to destroy your life. This is to see your life blessed by God and used by Christ. Where you live, how you live, these are all stewardships from the Lord. And are you resolved this morning to say, you know what, I am not going to serve mammon. I'm not going to serve it. I'm not going to let it be my master. Christ is my master. Ask yourself, how many hours that you work, do you have to work them all, or could you give some to Jesus in a different way? So, well, no, Pastor, because if I don't get the promotion, I don't... Look, I'm not saying that you can't have ambition for your work. That's a whole different discussion. But listen, very often, we're simply working ourselves to death. And the focus is our material wealth. It's not the kingdom of God. Now, I understand it's going to maybe be some radical changes for some of us, but that's okay. It may take us time to work through this, but here's the point. Jesus makes it clear. You can't serve God and money. You can't do it. The work of the gospel should be your priority. The furtherance of the gospel should be your priority. The work of the kingdom should be your priority. You want to make eternal friends through the use of your wealth. You want to be a good steward of the wealth that you've been given. So if God has given you a lot of wealth, then use it. One of the things that staggered me when I had Joe Beakey in my home, how rich the Dutch are. How much money these guys have. He told me a story. I'm sure he won't mind me sharing this, and if he does, just don't put it on the internet. But he told me a story about how they raise funds for the seminary and how they make presentations, and they've got lists of donors that they go around, and men who are sitting there saying, you know, I was going to give you 50,000, but I'll give you 250,000. I'm sitting there going, whoa, right? Because they're Christians who believe in investing in the kingdom of God. They know that they're taking none of it with them. So they're wanting to see gospel ministers raised up. And one of the great visions of PRTS undoubtedly is the fact they want to see ministers raised up of the gospel all over the world. So people give. People give of their wealth. They're using their wealth for kingdom endeavors. And you say, Pastor, I don't have much wealth. I don't have much wealth. Right? But you have wealth. Whatever it is you've got, use it for the kingdom. Right? Use it for the kingdom in whatever ways you can. No matter who you are this morning, you've got some level of wealth and Jesus is calling you to use it. Don't compare yourself with anybody else. Well, I can't give as much as him. It's got nothing to do with comparing yourself. It's got everything to do with standing before Jesus and taking his word seriously and saying, Lord, what kind of steward am I of the wealth that you've given me, however much you've actually given me? Help me to be faithful. I want to serve you. I do not want to serve myself and my own wealth. I understand that this word might come for some of you as a hammer, a hard word, But maybe it's because it needs to break some hard-heartedness. Maybe it's coming a bit of a searchlight and it's searching into the inner recesses of your souls and you're suddenly realizing, wow, that just recently I did this and I realized I never even prayed about it. I never even took Jesus into consideration. I just assumed I could use my money this way. Maybe you need to do some repenting of that. Jesus wants his disciples to have a right heart attitude towards their wealth and to use it for his glory and for his kingdom. There's no doubt, brothers and sisters, this is a word from our Lord that leaves all of us who are American uncomfortable. And that's okay. It should. It should leave us uncomfortable because, if the truth be told, we do have some repenting to do. We do have some growing to do in this regard. And we can all encourage each other in that repenting and in that growing. Jesus wants us to have an attitude of heart towards material wealth that puts him first. Good and appropriate use of our wealth will serve his kingdom and his purposes upon the earth. Inappropriate use of our wealth, listen to me now, might be due not to the fact that we're true Christians, but actually we're just religious Americans. We're just religious Americans. God forbid anybody who sits under the preaching of this church would just be a religious American. Would to God we are all truly Christ's disciples and we're all together saying, let us be good stewards of what God has given to us. We are, in many ways, ordinary folk, but we've all got wealth that we can use for the glory of God. Let us not measure our attitude to material wealth by the American dream. Let us measure it by the teaching of Jesus. And let us resolve to help each other in this, that Christ might be glorified, and that what he has given us, we use it as best we can for the furtherance of his gospel on the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know the wrestlings of my own heart this week, even in my own sins, my own covetousness, my own materialism, and how you've shone the light of your word deeply, searched my heart. Lord, I pray for your dear people here whom I love. This is a difficult word, Lord. This is an uncomfortable word. This is a prickly word, because you're touching on things, Father, that are all around us in the culture in which we live. We thank you for the many temporal blessings that we do have, Lord. We have been given so much, but we are reminded even this morning from your word that to whom much is given, much will be required. And so we pray that you would grant to us a sober reflection upon these things. The days are marching on towards eternity, and to that day when we will stand before Jesus and give an account for our stewardship, we would pray that we would take seriously these injunctions from your Son this morning, and that we would examine, even, Lord, our own lives and our own attitudes towards our material wealth. What do we have, Father, that you have not given us? So, Lord, give us grace and help to use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. That, Father, we would not be a people who are marked by serving mammon, but a people who are marked with all of our struggles to serve Jesus Christ. Make us to be good and faithful stewards, growing in these things all the days of our lives, that you might be pleased, Father, through our efforts to further the work of your gospel, to bring many into your kingdom, to impact beyond even these boundaries of our city for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those amongst us this morning who are yet clearly aware that they do not know you, that Christ is not their Lord, that they are still in their sins, Lord, draw them to the one who brings the greatest riches of all, the eternal riches of forgiveness for sin and peace with God, your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.